It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our Bible classes, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are extremely grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity you've provided us this evening. We're thankful for the environment of freedom which we possess through your grace. We're grateful for the power of the Holy Spirit who has been assigned the duties of instructing us in your immutable word. And we pray that as we continue to advance in these studies, that we would have a richer understanding of our so great salvation and the price paid by our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we continue our study in prayer. In fact, we should wind down our study by the 8th day of February and complete our study of the basics, and that will therefore provide for those who are interested in the future 50 hours of instruction on the basic doctrines of our faith. So I think this is something like our 46th or 47th hour, and we're looking toward the conclusion of it very soon. We have been studying several forms of prayer, several types of prayer in Scripture. We have advanced to a look at Romans 9 through 11. We have looked at prayers for those in authority, and now we're looking at the prayer for the unbeliever. And when time caught us last time, we were looking at a passage in Romans chapter 10 specifically, which has to do with Paul's prayer for his fellow Israelites. And verse 1 of chapter 10 reads this way, "Brethren, the motivation of my soul and my prayer to God on behalf of them is for their salvation." Paul prays for the salvation of the Jewish people. And of course, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a parenthesis documenting Paul's concern for his fellow Jews. Verse 2 says, "For I testify that they have a zeal for God, but not as a result of spiritual knowledge." Their zeal is based on ritual. Their zeal is based on the things surrounding keeping the holy days, the feast days, and all the rituals around the tabernacle and the temple. Verse 3, "For not knowing the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not been obedient to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, resulting in righteousness for everyone who believes." The Jew is all tied up in his legalese. He's all tied up in keeping the law. And Paul points out in verse 4, "Looky here, Jew, Jesus Christ is the end of the law. He fulfills the law. And therefore, there is no longer any purpose or reason for keeping the law. Christ has fulfilled it." And he goes on to say, that results in divine righteousness being imputed for anyone who believes. He then says in Romans 10:8, he poses a question which is inspired by Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14, we noted last time. Paul abbreviates it and compresses it in verse 8 to the following by asking the question, what does it, Deuteronomy 30, say? Quote, "The message of salvation is near you. It is in your mouth, it is in your soul." And then he concludes by saying that this is the message of faith which we proclaim, not the message of works, not the message of keeping the law, but the message of faith. Faith has to do with what's in your soul, and then the content of your soul is verbalized to God in a prayer. Paul then drives home the argument to his unsaved Jewish friends in the next two verses, and these are the two verses that we are emphasizing. He has reminded them of the words of Moses, and now he relates them to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the law. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Namely, if you will acknowledge with your mouth to God, Jesus is Lord, and if you will believe in your soul that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now that is a very clear presentation of the gospel. You must acknowledge with your mouth to God, that's a prayer, Jesus is Lord, and if you will believe in your soul that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For you see, says Paul in verse 10, by means of the soul, mankind believes, resulting in imputed righteousness. And by means of the mouth, mankind makes an acknowledgement to God about salvation. Now, verses 9 and 10 communicate the nearness of salvation to the Jew. The Jew doesn't have to get up and go to the temple. He doesn't have to drop by the flocks on the way and pick up a lamb or a sheep or a goat. He doesn't have to go through the preparation process and wind up at the temple there and have the priesthood go through all of their fol-de-rol. He is saying very clearly to them that salvation is much nearer to you than that. It is within your soul and it is within your mouth. So they are, therefore, verses 9 and 10, a conclusion to verse 8, which states that salvation is as near as your mouth and as your soul. Now remember, the targets of this discourse are Jews. The emphasis is not therefore so much on the mechanics of salvation, but rather the nearness of salvation. Paul gets into mechanics of salvation in many other passages. Here he's dealing with the Jew, and he therefore is speaking of the nearness of salvation to the Jewish people. Now the Jews are committed to a work system of salvation. They are to this very day. The Jews honestly believe if they're great guys, if they go to the synagogue, if they kick in enough money to the till, if they're good to the rabbi and sweet to the mother and their friends, that God's going to love them and let them into heaven. They're very works-oriented. And it's unfortunate that these wonderful people, I've never known a Jew that wasn't absolutely of genius category, of very smart, intelligent, and bright people, have this veil over their face, and it remains there until they're wise enough to respond to the gospel. But otherwise, they are, even to this day, involved in a work system of salvation. And as a result of that, that simply means that they reject faith as the valid means of acquiring God's righteousness. Their righteousness, therefore, is of a works that they produce, not the righteousness that God imputes for those who believe, as per Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. So consequently, they are involved in functions for salvation which are outside themselves. And therefore, it involves things in Paul's day like animals, it involves people, and it involves ritual. Salvation does not involve animals, it doesn't involve people, it doesn't involve ritual. It involves faith alone and Christ alone. Faith is a volitional decision that takes place in the privacy of one's soul. Salvation is as near as your soul and your mouth, and that is how near it is. Paul is making that point here. So Paul further points out with Moses that salvation is within the soul of man, not without man. Man does not have to go outside himself for salvation. He can find it within his own soul. Many want to go without themselves and go into works, do, 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 and keep the law. And all of this razzmatazz. And you may as well learn how to do a buck and wing. You may as well go to acting school. You may as well go somewhere and learn how to dance, do the jitterbug, whatever you think's going to impress God. May as well look classy while you're doing it. Get involved in something that can actually demonstrate some talent and ability. May as well look good while you're at it. Most people are very talentless, and they go out and do things they think impresses God. Well, you may as well look good at it. So go to acting school, go to dancing school, this kind of thing. Look good while you're working. When you break a sweat, you may as well have a little class. And that's the attitude most people have. And therefore, a person with talent usually is much more arrogant about this kind of thing than a person with no talent. If you can sing, then they'll perch you right up in front of that synagogue as a cantor. They'll perch you right up in front of that church somewhere, and you can just let that air flow over that larynx, and you can just come out with the most beautiful sounds, and it's really stirring and meaningful if the words are right. And people with talent therefore believe, because they can sing well or whatever it is they do, that God certainly loves them more than He does the talentless buffoon sitting out in the pew. And it's a pitiful thing the way people delude themselves into believing that they have actually something within their own life that can impress God. A totally depraved individual who has an old sin nature can impress God with something they do or say or sing. And it's a pitiful approach to life. God has provided everything we need for life and godliness through Jesus Christ and through His Word. And the quicker we understand that, the better off we're going to be. Paul, therefore, is pointing out with Moses that salvation is within the soul of man, not without man. It is something which may be stated to God with the mouth, not through ritual. So salvation is the complete understanding that one is forgiven of his sins because of what Christ did on the cross. Salvation is simply a complete understanding that one is forgiven of his sins because of what Christ did on the cross. And this understanding is reached in the soul. Now, you don't understand anything outside the soul. That's where your mentality is. That's where your frame of reference is located. That's where your norms and standards are. That's where your vocabulary is. And that's where your volition is. And you process information in the mentality of the soul. And the gospel is processed as incoming data. You evaluate it. You listen to it. You analyze it. And under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you respond positively to it. And He transforms that positive volition into what we call efficacious grace, or your so great salvation. Now that all occurs in your soul. So that understanding is a volitional decision on your part, and it requires no works whatever. And by the way, the documentary verse for all of this would be Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Now the gospel therefore enters the soul as data and is understood there through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It is His job, it is His assignment to explain the gospel to the unbeliever. And the gospel is simply this, that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross, and 3 days later He arose from the dead. Do you believe it? That is the gospel. And that is all that is required of you. Do you believe it? Yes, you do, you say. Well, when you say yes to that, then the Holy Spirit converts that knowledge into a saving grace faith, and therefore you become a member of the royal family of God. Now this understanding is acquired then through utilization of vocabulary which forms sentences, and they convey thought. Vocabulary forms sentences. So vocabulary is very important. If you don't have a vocabulary, you can't think. Those without a vocabulary therefore reduce to the essence of a plant, a vegetable, a turnip. Turnip has no vocabulary. Babies have no vocabulary. When babies come into this life, they can't think. They don't know one single word. They have to be taught. So they are vocabulary less. And as you gain a vocabulary, then you can eventually form sentences. And those sentences produce thoughts. And now you're ready to accept a little outside data. That outside data comes in the form of sentences and paragraphs. Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for your sins. He died in your place. And 3 days later, He was resurrected from the dead in resurrection body. Those are sentences. And your volition is involved as your vocabulary analyzes. And what the vocabulary is able to explain to you through your mentality, volition must decide positive or negative on. So understanding is acquired through utilization of vocabulary, which forms sentences, and those sentences convey thought. When one truly understands salvation, he is able to reduce that understanding to words in a prayer to God. When you understand salvation, you can reduce your personal understanding of what has just taken place into words. You have the vocabulary, you believe what you've just been told about the gospel, and you now verbalize your understanding to God in a prayer. So when one truly understands salvation, he is able to reduce that understanding to words in a prayer to God. Consequently, when a person acquires a large enough vocabulary to understand the gospel, he has not only the power to understand, but also the ability to recite that belief to God in a salvation prayer. It's as simple as that. There's no big deal here in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. So it is arrogance, therefore, to think that acknowledgement of your belief in Christ to other people is what saves you. It is not. You need not do any such thing. However, unfortunately, there are those who minister in the pulpits of churches who would tell their congregations, and they do it this week. On the pulpits this Sunday, they will be telling people they must come forward and make a profession of their faith in Christ to the congregation based on this passage right here. And that, of course, is completely out of line with what's taught here. So it is arrogance to think that acknowledgement of your belief in Christ to other people is what saves you. You need to remember that other people cannot save you. They have no power to do so. They have been delegated no authority to do so. People are not involved in your salvation. The God-man Jesus Christ is the one who is involved, and that is the only one who counts. And the one who saves you is God, and that salvation is based solely on your belief in what Christ did on the cross. Now we have a phrase here, Jesus is Lord, in verse 9, that we need to take a look at. Namely, if you will acknowledge with your mouth to God, Jesus is Lord, and if you will believe in your soul that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The phrase, Jesus is Lord, had great impact on the Jews of Paul's day. There are no wasted words in Scripture. And the word for Lord here is the Greek kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. Kurios. And of course it's translated into the English by the word Lord, and it's the equivalent of the Hebrew Jehovah. Jehovah and Lord are equivalent words. Now to the Jew, such a statement meant they believed that Jesus was the Messiah promised to Israel. In the Greek, kurios, or Lord, to make the statement, Jesus is Lord, for a Jew to make that statement in the Koine Greek was a statement by him that he accepted Jesus as Messiah. That's what kurios meant to them. When you say someone is Lord, kurios, that means Messiah to them. So you have to understand the vocabulary of the Jew in Paul's day. You could have said, well, Annas is Lord, or Caesar is Lord. You were saying that they were the Messiah, and the Jew wouldn't say that. The Jew would not say that Caesar is Lord. The Jew would be willing to say that Messiah is Lord, whoever that happens to be. And then to get them to admit Jesus is Lord, well, then that was the victory of winning them through the gospel. So the Jew, by saying Jesus is Lord, meant that they understood he was the Messiah promised to Israel. Now, this statement was to be directed to God and not to other people. To say to God, Jesus is Lord, is the statement Paul is soliciting. Now, when expressed to God, it is a statement of belief. When expressed to others, it would become a statement of the gospel. To say to other people, Jesus is Lord, would be a way of evangelizing other people. It would not be a way of bringing about their own personal salvation. It would be a statement of, hey, look what I have learned. It is Jesus who is the Messiah. So to say it to other people is a statement of the gospel. To say it to God is a statement of your personal belief. Now, verse 9, therefore, emphasizes the belief that Jesus is the Messiah, followed by a belief that he was resurrected from the dead. Verse 10 explains the cause and effect of salvation and the acknowledgement of it. So let's read them together again. Verse 9, namely, if you will acknowledge with your mouth to God, Jesus is Lord, and if you will believe in your soul, that's a private decision within your own soul, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is acknowledgement that Christ is Messiah and that he was raised from the dead. Verse 10, for you see, by means of the soul, mankind believes, resulting in imputed righteousness. By means of the soul, that's your volitional choice in response to the gospel. By means of the soul, mankind believes, not does things, he believes. Resulting, what's the result of your belief? Imputed righteousness. Now this volitional choice is manifested by a salvation prayer to God, which expresses verbally to him in prayer your inward soulish belief. He goes on, therefore, by saying, and by means of the mouth, mankind makes an acknowledgement to God about his salvation. There is no razzmatazz here that you therefore have to go through in front of men. It is all very private. It is in the privacy of your soul and through a prayer to God. Paul concludes this paragraph with a summary statement in verse 11 by saying, therefore, the Scripture says, when anyone believes on him, they shall not be disappointed. Belief, belief, belief. That is all Paul speaks of here. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe? There is no other requirement ever verbalized by him. Now, the concept of salvation then by grace through faith in Christ alone is replete throughout the New Testament. You can compare, therefore, this passage in Romans with the following passages. We will not recite them this evening. I will give them to you, and you can look them up. And they all have one thing in common. They require of the individual simple faith in Christ, simple belief that he died on the cross for your sins and 3 days later was resurrected from the dead. That's the gospel. You're required to believe it, nothing else. Here we go. John 3, verses 15 and 16. John 3, verse 18. John 3, verse 36. John 6, verse 47. John 11, verse 25. John 20, verse 31. The book of Acts, 16, 31. The book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 3, verses 22 and 28. Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, and the classic passage, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. So in conclusion, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 must be understood within its parenthetical context of Romans chapters 9 through 11, which emphasizes the frame of reference of the Jewish unbeliever. It emphasizes the frame of reference of the Jewish unbeliever who is involved in keeping the law, who is involved in ritual, who is involved in works. He has to be shown that no salvation is closer than that. It's within the soul and it's within the mouth. So it emphasizes the frame of reference of the Jewish unbeliever who is very knowledgeable about the law, but he is very, very ignorant about both grace and faith. Further, we must be very cautious about any English translation which seems to, on its surface, add something to salvation beyond faith alone. This passage must be compared to the overwhelming evidence of other related passages, several of which I have just quoted to you. To imply that salvation is by means of human works is therefore blasphemous. It destroys the concept of grace and cannot be accepted. Christ did all the work necessary to save our souls. He did it on the cross, and all we are asked to do is believe it. We therefore can contribute nothing to our own salvation. To add any human function as a qualification of salvation is to say that salvation is not by the grace of God, but is achieved rather through the works of men. Now the question arises, if man may do anything to appropriate his own salvation, then why is there a need for a Savior? We can just bloody save ourselves. And Titus chapter 3, 5 makes that very clear. Not because of righteous things which we have done, but because of His mercy, He saved us. The next category of prayer that you should be involved in is for your enemies. Okay. If I didn't have you before this, I know I don't have you now. You don't want to hear this. Well, looky here at Matthew 5:44. Matthew 5:44, and Jesus Christ is making this statement. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, now, are you ready? All who are ready to start, raise your hand. I don't get any takers. You can't do this. There's no way that you can personally keep this mandate. The only way anyone could keep this commandment by our Lord is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He must have acquired an occupation with Christ and a personal love for God, and all of that is eventually parlayed into unconditional love for his fellow man, including his enemies. It takes a lot of doctrine to fulfill this commandment, and it takes the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Left to your own devices, you're not going to do well with this mandate. So Matthew 5:44 is a command. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now the technique here is to utilize the problem-solving device of unconditional love. I love you is a three-word English sentence. This is the subject, this is the verb, and this is the object. Now, I love you. If you place the emphasis on the object, then the love has no virtue, because your love is based on the character, the virtue. It's based on the qualifications of the object. And the object being a human being with an old sin nature, a human being with trends, a human being with weaknesses and strengths of the old sin nature that produce human good and evil, this person is imperfect. And the imperfect object, therefore, can't have any lasting virtue, So to love someone personally is a virtueless relationship. Your love is dependent upon whether or not that person continues to measure up to the standards you assign that person. And as long as they do things your way, as long as they are nice, quiet, tranquil, agreeable people, you're willing to personally love them. But when they show their feet of clay, when they show that they have an old sin nature with trends and all this kind of thing, then the standards are broken and you can no longer love that person. That's why marriages are failing in this country today left and right, because people get together and they love each other personally. They get involved in how the other person looks or their personality or things of that nature, and they have a personal love for that person based on these standards they line up. And then when they get married and the standards somehow crumble behind closed doors, there's no longer anything to sustain the personal love, and they want to get a divorce based on irreconcilable differences. The secret is to learn enough doctrine to where you can love others based on who and what you are, your standards. And no matter what they do or say, it is not going to cause you one moment of breaking your unconditional love for them. That's what unconditional love means. You have standards, personal standards, that you're not going to violate, and you love other people based on your standards. And when they show who they really are, it doesn't matter to you. You continue to respect them as an individual, and you simply deal with the situation through unconditional love. Now, a marriage can survive on those standards. When your wife fails to brush her teeth until after supper, when she doesn't bathe for 3 straight days, when she develops other unfortunate personality traits, what are you going to do? You've given your word, I will take care of this woman till death do me part. I am on the line. I have made a vow. I will protect her and any children she might have. And now she starts acting like some kind of slob. If you are willing, I don't know how many of you are unmarried here today, but how many of you who are unmarried, if any, are willing to go into a relationship with another woman based on the concept that matters not what she does, once the vows are taken, you're in the ball game till death do you part. And you're going to love her, you're going to provide for her, you're going to take care of her, you're never going to get upset, you're going to keep moving. Well, I hope I've talked you out of marriage with that. We got too much marrying going on in this country. We need to cut some of this marrying out and start learning Bible doctrine and learn how to deal with people based on righteous standards of unconditional love. And when you can love another person on those principles, then you're ready to start dating. Then you have the attractiveness stage, where you're attracted to a young lady because she's looking good and smells good and all the rest. Then you develop a little compatibility, and then you develop rapport, and then you're ready to get married. Everybody marries now in the attraction stage. If you look good, go to Big Tanny, can pop a few biceps, we're all ready to roll. It's a pitiful state of affairs we're in. No one has enough doctrine to properly love other people, yet everybody talks about love, and they don't know a whit about it. So your prayer then should be for your enemy, and you should utilize unconditional love in loving your enemy. Your prayer should be for that person's conversion, as we have just noted. You should evangelize that person. You got a problem with an individual? Why develop hatred and arrogance and antagonism toward a person with whom you have a legitimate problem? What good does that do? Wouldn't the solution be to save their souls, put them in the royal family, lead them to doctrine so they can grow, understand what a horse's ass they are, and make some corrections along the line and start getting along? It only takes 6, 8, 10, 15 years. That's the solution. You see, everybody wants to add water and serve. I want you to fix your personality tonight. And people can't do that. They have to have time. They have to make that renovation of thought spoken of in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. They have to flush the old human viewpoint ideas that they've been operating on for so long, and they have to inculcate those principles of biblical truth that will change their thought, that will change their personality, that will change their approach to life, that will allow you to get along. It's the only way to do it. Doctrine is the answer to the world's problem. So your prayer should then be for that person's conversion. Your prayer should request that the person be brought to recognize his error and the need for the intake of truth into his soul. Pray that God would show him his error, that he would understand it, that you don't give any lectures, no self-righteous lectures. You pray God would show him his error and the need for truth, and that that person might respond and grow in grace, and you would never have to say a word, and along the way, they would eventually recognize they are wrong and that you were right, but that you never made an issue of it. There's one thing an arrogant person cannot stand is to be told they're wrong. They have to find it out for themselves. And you start being self-righteous and dictating policy and telling people they need to change and you better give up your tawdry ways, well, they're just simply not going to pay attention. God has to get their attention, and your prayer should be centered in that way. You should request that the person be brought to recognize his error and the need for the intake of truth. Now, how God brings this to pass is none of your concern. Just let God handle it. You continue to deal with that person on the basis of unconditional love. Let God take care of the details. And your desire, therefore, is that the individual realize he is causing problems, and that he would correct it through positive volition toward the gospel and then positive volition toward doctrine. You must therefore allow God to take care of the details. How do you take care of the people, therefore, tomorrow that get in your face? The people that are a constant bugaboo for you, a constant problem, a constant source of pain in your side. How do you do it? Unconditional love. Deal with them on a higher plane than they're willing to deal with you. And then pray for that person that they would see the error of their way. Evangelize them verbally if the opportunity provides, but otherwise demonstrate the Christian way of life in your day-to-day activities and let God take care of the details. Now that's how you take care of those kind of people. Next category is prayer for fellow believers' spiritual adulthood. Prayer for your fellow believers' spiritual adulthood. It would be great if everybody could simply be spiritually mature. Not going to happen, but it would be great. It's something to contemplate. Might get you a cup of hot tea when you get home tonight and contemplate everybody that you know being spiritually mature and how wonderful that would be. Everybody would be functioning on unconditional love. Everybody would be operating on a higher plane. The old sin nature would be suppressed to minimum function. Everybody would be getting along a lot better. Of course, that, of course, is much like some kind of opium dream. But we can have these little flights of fancy every now and then to make the point that you should be praying for your fellow believers' spiritual adulthood. Pray for that. One or two of us might make it. Philippians 1:9 says this. This is my prayer, says Paul, that your unconditional love may abound more and more in knowledge of doctrine and all discernment. My prayer is this, that your unconditional love may abound more and more in knowledge of doctrine and all discernment. Your unconditional love, therefore, is dependent upon your knowledge of doctrine and your ability to discern life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. That's the next book over. Same chapter, same verse. Colossians 1, 9. Because of this impersonal love, or unconditional love, from the day on which we heard, we have not stopped praying for you and continuing to ask, in order that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will by means of all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The knowledge of the will of God is only possible through what it says here, wisdom and spiritual understanding. You must grow in grace through many, many Bible classes. When you do, you will develop unconditional love. And that, of course, is for the advancing believer. Now, it is easy to pray for the positive volition believer. This church should provide for you some easy prayer. People here are positive to the Word of God. They're willing to make those mental attitude adjustments. We've all come to grips with the fact that we're failures, that we're lousy, that we're scumbags, and the only thing that can make anything out of us is the grace of God and knowledge of His Word. So people here are serious students of the Word of God. They've been humbled by the fact that they are scumbags and that God has converted and transformed them through the Holy Spirit into members of the royal family, so that now we're all really spiritual aristocrats. We're cut above the normal hoi polloi that populates planet Earth. We're better than they are, but we're humbled by it, not arrogant from it. Now, your job, therefore, is not to become arrogant because you're an aristocrat, but have a desire to introduce others to the system. Because you did nothing to become an aristocrat, you simply accepted Christ as Savior. Others may become an aristocrat the same way. Grace through faith alone. That's all that's required. So we're not arrogant about our aristocracy, we're humbled by it. And therefore, it is easier to pray for the positive volition believer. They're involved in the upward advance toward spiritual maturity, and their souls are under the consistent control of the Holy Spirit because of consistent use of rebound. They are motivated by maximum doctrine resident in their souls because of consistent attendance at Bible class. And so your prayer for the positive believer is that God would continue to motivate them to pursue truth, that they would continue to follow the Word of God, attend Bible class, make the changes mentally in their thinking, swapping human viewpoint for divine viewpoint, assisting them in making better decisions on a daily basis that broaden their future options. This is how your prayer should be structured. Now, such motivation is easy to accomplish, therefore, for the positive believer. The positive believer understands that there are rewards and blessings for him both in time and in eternity. Rewards, mind you, far and above what everyone else is promised in the royal family. Those who fulfill the plan of God have far and above what their fellow believers have. They have phenomenal blessings, the crown rewards. We've taken a look at those. We've taken a look at the harvest rewards. We've taken a look at those things that are enucleated in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that are assigned only to the winner, the toy Nakonti core of advancing believers, the winners, as it were. So we're motivated by the fact that there are rewards and blessings in time and in eternity. Also, they see doctrine at work in their lives. I can't tell you how motivated I am by the fact so many of you from time to time tell me how you've made application of what you've learned in Bible class to your life, and you've seen it work. And you've seen yourself advance. You've advanced socially. You've advanced professionally. You've advanced in your business life. You've advanced in every possible way because you've learned how to think with the Word of God, which is absolute truth. And because of that, things are better for you now than they were when you first got into doctrine. And you are a living testimonial. Therefore, you're easily motivated. Further, the positive and advancing believer is allowed to face challenges that are tailor-made by God for their continued motivation to press the attack. You no longer look at problems that come into your life as something that is designed by God to drag you down or get you for something you did back in 39. The only reason that you are in any way dissuaded by problems that are presented to you is you need a little time to orient doctrinally to what you're going to do about it. You're motivated by problems. You're motivated by the concept God has given you a problem, and He says, look, I know you've got enough doctrine in your soul to handle this with great poise and grace. I'm giving you an opportunity to do that. And after you've done it, you will emerge from the other side of the problem a much better person than you were before. You will have advanced spiritually. You will have put muscle on your faith, and you will have rewards in time and eternity. I desire to reward you, and I'm going to give you a little suffering along the way as a source of motivation to continue the advance. So your prayer support is the positive believer's artillery barrage as they continue to fight the good fight of faith. Don't ever forget that. The next category is prayer for the communicators of truth. Prayer for communicators of truth. There are three categories of individuals who communicate truth: evangelists, pastors, and missionaries. Prayer is needed for all three categories. Let me note several passages of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. We'll then look at Hebrews 13:18, Colossians 4, verses 2 through 3. 2 Thessalonians 3:1 says, "Finally, fellow believers, pray for us." This is Paul speaking, and he's asking for the Thessalonian church to pray for him and others in his missionary troop. "Finally, fellow believers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and that it might be honored just as it was with you." Or Hebrews 13:18, which is simply the request, "Pray for us." And Colossians 4, verses 2 and 3, which says, "Devote yourselves to prayer. It is in keeping, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the Word, that we may communicate the mystery doctrine of Christ, for which doctrine I am in chains." In 2 Thessalonians 3:1, the request is to pray that they might be able to spread the gospel rapidly and that it might be honored. In Colossians 4:3, he says, "Pray that we might be able to teach the mystery doctrines of the Word of God." And therefore, both categories are mentioned. There is somewhere between 60 and 100 doctrinally oriented Bible churches in this country. You should pray for its pastors. I have a directory that was put together by a church in Arizona, John Miller's church, in which those who wish to do so could send in information documenting their church's activities, meeting times, and so on. And that volume, of course, is mailed to me annually. And the current volume has 61 churches listed. We know that there are more. So there are approximately 100 doctrinally oriented churches in this country that we know about. You should pray for their pastors. Those are the hardcore Bible students, those who are serious, those who have built up over time the endurance to sit through boring, long, drawn-out Bible classes, where you sit here and you just pray. You've learned one thing to pray for, that man would go hoarse, that he would get the flu and get frogs in his throat, buku, and he somehow would cut these things just a little bit shorter. But it's not going to happen. So you pray for these boring, agonizingly long doctrinal teachers that dig it out and shove it down your throat. Now take it or leave it. That's the attitude. And those of you who take it are, of course, the recipients of phenomenal grace. Those who leave it, well, they're not here, so we don't talk about them. You ought to pray for evangelists, such as Gary Horton and Rick Hughes, who do phenomenal work with the youth of this country, and for missionaries, all of whom have spoken here, Larry Waters, Ralph LaRosa, and Max Klein. And then, of course, there's youth ministers, such as Jody Brown, who is doing a phenomenal job with runaways, former drug abusers, former victims of child abuse down in Arkansas. Jody's success ratio is phenomenal. And how does he do it? He has one or two rules, and the rest of it is simply, you like it or lump it. He tells them when he gets there, look, you may not be a believer. That's fine. That's up to you. but we have Bible class every day. You will go to Bible class. You will take notes. You don't have to believe what you hear, but you will do that. And that's all that's required. And they have other rules and regs about their daily life that they have to live up to. And he has a system. And he has reported here that 97% of the kids that come to his youth camp eventually accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Now, our prayer support for these people then is a fulfillment of our national and international impact on the next generation. So you, as a member of our nation's Pivot, have a responsibility to pray for these people. It is important that doctrine be taught, that accuracy in the gospel be verbalized, that people who are out there in the trenches functioning, that you cover those people with your prayers. It's your responsibility for your national and international impact on the next generation. You should pray that these communicators might constantly be motivated to pursue truth and then to accurately communicate it to their audiences. We're now ready to move into an area that we're going to call Why Prayers Are Not Answered. Why Prayers Are Not Answered. Oh God, send me a Mercedes Benz. See, that's not going to get answered. See, there's obviously some categories of prayer that's not going to get past the ceiling, you see. Oh God. See, we'd say, Oh God, and everybody hears it, but it doesn't get past the ceiling because we don't do it right. And here's an evaluation of why prayers aren't answered. There'll be 10 by the time we're done. Number one, carnality and cosmic living is one reason. People willing to live their life as per their own mandates and dictates and ideas, and then when the wheels come off, they want to say, Oh God, make it quit hurting. Oh God, put the wheels back on. Please, now. Thank you. And that's it. That's their religious function for the year. Carnality and cosmic living is a reason prayers aren't answered. For example, please note Psalm 66. Verse 18, If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Did you get that? There's a big, fat, juicy if leading off there. If I regard iniquity in my heart, and I do, then the Lord will not hear me. So if you're not current on rebound, forget praying, okay? Just forget that. This is life outside the bottom circle due to unconfessed sin in the life. That's what that is. And a common name for it that you hear in Fundy circles is out of fellowship. And that's fine. You're out of fellowship if you've been sinning and haven't confessed those sins. You've broken your fellowship with God. You regard iniquity in your heart, in your right lobe, in your thinking. You've made decisions for sin. And as a result of that, the Lord will not hear your prayers. So this is a command, a statement of fact, that if you have unconfessed sin in your life, prayers don't get by. Now there are two mandates having to do with cosmic living. Let's note them. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. This says, very simply, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. It's a command. And it's the command for the believer to stay out of the arrogance complex of the cosmic systems. Don't be arrogant and grieve the Holy Spirit. And then on the other side of the coin, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 19, another very brief statement, do not quench the Holy Spirit. That is a command for the believer to stay out of the hatred complex of the cosmic systems. Don't get involved in those vicious mental attitude sins directed at other people. Anger, hatred, envy, jealousy, vindictiveness, revenge motivation. all of those evil mental attitude sins that destroy people. You first of all destroy yourself with such thinking, and then if you can get up enough organized activity, you can actually strike out at other people. And we'll note eventually a passage in James that says, what motivates murder? Why do you murder people? It's because of your lust pattern, because you're not getting your way. You want, you want, you want, you can't get it, so you strike out eventually at other people and you murder them. Old sin nature is a pretty strong ball of yarn. You can't control it. It's going to control your life. We have a nation today that for 20 years has been telling itself there is no sin. The religion's a crutch. An idea of sin is ludicrous. That people do what's best for them. And when you have people trying to do what's best for them and they get frustrated because they don't always get what they want, they develop jealousy in their soul, they develop envy, and they strike out at other people. And you have assault and battery and rape and murder. And people want to know why we have so much murder. And it's because there's no spiritual content in the souls of our people anymore. They are scumbags to their very core, and nobody's doing anything about it. We've struck out at Christianity. We've got guaranteed religious freedom in this country, yet I've told you, and I believe it a fact, in the 1990s, not religion, but Christianity is going to come under direct assault from the people in this country. We have the truth. Satan hates it. And he is going to do everything he can to discredit Christianity, to discredit its ministers, to discredit its followers, to discredit its code. And there are idiots calling themselves pastors, perched in pulpits with tungsten halogen lamps blazing, as they're piped around the country, as they strut and preen across stages, telling people what the Christian way of life is, and they don't have a clue. Their old sin nature runs amok, and you find them in the tawdry sides of town. And they get caught with their pants literally down. And where does the credibility for Christian ministers then stand? Everybody is scoffed at. Everybody becomes the butt of Johnny Carson's jokes. Everybody's looked at and has laughed at and snickered at and looked on as a ludicrous band of religious fanatics. Christianity is under assault, and rightly so, because it's not done right. Christianity's great if somebody just tried, and we're giving it a go here. Carnality and cosmic living is the reason prayers aren't getting answered. Second category, rejection of divine policy. Rejection of divine policy. Only the Bible teaches the proper mechanics for prayer. You won't find them anywhere else. And you don't cook up the rules yourself. When the wheels come off and when you find out you've got terminal lumbago or whatever you've got, and you hadn't even darkened the door of a church or cracked the Bible, listened to a tape, been to a Bible class, done nothing in the field of growing spiritually in the last 10 years, and suddenly you've got yourself a major full-blown crisis in your life, then you decide, I'm going to start praying. Oh God. And then you go blubbering forth. Oh God, fix this. Oh God, fix that. Oh God, make it go away. And you're just simply not going to listen. Only the Bible teaches the proper mechanics for prayer. Now listen to this. If God did not intend for prayer to be conducted in a prescribed manner, then he would not have taken the time to reveal that process in Scripture. Now, what's he wasting his time and blowing air for, telling us how to pray if he doesn't expect us to do it? Now, in this area, then, prayer fails because of three things. There are three reasons why prayer fails. First of all, there's failure to observe proper prayer procedure. We have outlined, documented, and studied in detail rebound, thanksgiving, intercession, and petition as the proper prayer procedure. Secondly, there's failure to observe proper prayer protocol. Prayer is to be addressed to God the Father, and it is to be submitted in the name of the Son. You don't pray to Jesus. You don't pray, O Holy Ghost. You pray to the Father. And it's in Jesus' name. And that is the authority of our prayer. And finally, there's failure to observe proper prayer content. You make requests which are outside the confines of the will of God. Third category of prayer that is not answered. Because you pray outside the filling of the Holy Spirit. We won't spend any time on this because you are familiar by now with this one, but I will relate to you Ephesians 5:18, which is a command, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is an imperative move, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then this is linked with prayer in Ephesians 6, verse 18, by means of all intercession and petition, pray at all times in the filling of the Holy Spirit, being alert to keep praying for all the saints. The next category of prayer, of reasons prayer is not answered, is ignorance of Bible doctrine, and that's where we will continue our study next Thursday. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that these who have gathered here would be motivated by the power of your word, its content, and its impact on our personal lives. As we continue our advance, may the Word of God be a light unto our path as we seek to do your will in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.